Even on short notice, Brad always does a very, very good job leading our singing. Thank you, Brad. We're glad that you're here this morning. I know that we have several of our families who are away this weekend. They are on their annual trip to Lake Limestone. And so a lot of our families are camping this weekend, and they are together this morning, and they are worshiping, I know. But if you are visiting with us, I'm glad you're here because you kind of helped make up for a few of the families that are away from us this weekend. And so you are our honored guests. Thank you for coming and being a part of this worship. Thank you all for being here. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the sixth statement that Jesus made on the cross. But there are a couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 13 that I really believe serves as an appropriate backdrop to what Jesus says on the cross when He will say and speak the words, "It is finished." And as we go through the course of this lesson, I want you to keep in mind these verses that I'm going to share with you. Proverbs chapter 13, look at verse 12. Hope deferred. In other words, you haven't attained your goal or your desire yet. It's still away from you. It's out of reach. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And the idea there in the tree of life is it brings great satisfaction. There is something to be satisfied when the goal is reached, when the desire is there. Have you ever been in a project around the house? Maybe you're adding a room. Maybe you're remodeling the kitchen, wallpapering a room. But there's some big project. And in the midst of that project, you know that there's going to be a great expense in doing this project. There's going to be a lot of hard work. But you go ahead and you sacrifice the expense. You expend the time. And after all that money is spent, after all of that energy has been used up, you kind of look back and you look at your project and it's done. What you desired, your goal, has now been made complete. Now, all the while, there's sort of a heaviness, there's sort of a sickness in the soul because you want that completed and you want it completed so badly. But when it finally is done, there's a sweetness to the soul. Look at verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. So that's what our graduating seniors are going to find out in just a few more weeks. All of this time, all of these years in school and study and homework, they have been waiting, patiently waiting, for the day that they will hear their name called. They will walk across that stage, they will receive that diploma, and what they have desired for all these many years is to graduate from high school. And when that happens, there is going to be a sweetness in the soul for about 3 months, then they go to school again. Maybe you have wanted to get married for a long time, and you just haven't met that right girl. You haven't met that right young man. Or maybe you have met them, but they just don't realize that they're supposed to be your lifetime mate yet. But you want to get married. But when that day comes that you meet the right young man or right young girl, and you get married and you go off on that honeymoon, the desire has been made complete. There is a sweetness in the soul. Maybe it's a project at your place of work. You've been put in charge. And you know that it's going to be many months of planning and organizing and putting everything together and getting the team together. And you also know that your career and your future promotions, to a great extent, are going to rest on how you perform in this particular project. And you work hard. Lots of meetings. Lots of late nights. But the project is complete. And your boss, your superior says to you, "A job well done." Feels good, doesn't it? That's what Proverbs is saying. Hope deferred, when your goal or your desire has not yet been realized, there is a heaviness, there is a sickness in the heart. But when that goal is realized in your life, it is sweet to the soul. When Jesus in John chapter 19 says, "It is finished." I think it was sweet to his soul. You see, these were not words of anguish and heartache like the previous couple of statements were. These were words of accomplishment and of victory. It is finished. Salvation is complete. And it was sweet to his soul. See, Jesus spoke oftentimes about doing or completing the work of God. Look over at John chapter 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus says, "My food, my sustenance." What keeps me going day after day after day? What gives me that energy? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish. The word is teleo. It is to accomplish. It is to finish. It is to make something complete so that nothing more needs to be added. Jesus says, that's my food. That's my sustenance. To complete what God has given me to do. Now flip over one more page to chapter 5 and look at verse 36. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's." Talking about John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me." And in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, Jesus is saying, I have something to do. I have a goal in life. I have a destiny in life. There is a purpose for my life that I have not yet finished. It is to do the will of the Father. I have a goal and a purpose in life, and it's not yet complete. But then you come to John chapter 17, and things change. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and in verse 4, here's what he says, speaking to the Father. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And Jesus is looking at his life. He's looking at all that he has accomplished according to the will of God. And except for the death that he must still go through, it's done. Every word the Father has wanted him to say, it has been done. Every person who needed to be healed according to the will of God, it's finished. Every will, every desire that God wanted Jesus to do in his earthly life, it's all done. Except for the suffering and the death that will pay for the penalty of sin. And that's when we come to John chapter 19. Look at verse 28. We looked at these words a few weeks ago. Verse 28, John 19. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.'" That is his fifth statement that we looked at a few weeks ago. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now it begs the obvious question, what is the "it"? Well, to answer that question, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And don't lose your Bible during this lesson. We're not near through flipping through the pages. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Because the "it" is finished. The "it" there, I want to, first of all, just for a moment, just say that there is a general fulfilling of the desires and wishes of the Father, and then we will get more specific. But look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 5. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body.'" Either do it with your pen or do it with your mind, but circle the word "body." It's talking about that physical body that God will pitch his tent in for 33 years on this earth. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Kind of a parenthetical statement. I want you to go back, verse 7, and take out that parenthetical statement. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. And by that will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And what that is referring to is, just generally speaking, I have come, the Scripture says, speaking of the Lord, to do your will. Whatever it is. I've got no agenda. I have no preconceived idea. Whatever your will is for my life, generally speaking, that's why I have come. And when Jesus now looks back on His life, when He has looked back at all this time that God has now lived on earth in a body, in flesh, He looks back and He looks at the will of God, and no T is left uncrossed, no I has been left undotted. Everything has been done. And that's why I say there was a sweetness to the soul. But while you're still there in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to look more specifically at what the will of God was for the one who would dwell now in the body of Christ. Look at verse 5 again. In verse 5 he says, when he came into this world, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body. A body you have prepared for me. Verse 8. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire. You did not have pleasure in them. Verse 9. Behold, I have come to do your will. And he takes away sin. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And there's kind of a theological expression that is used to describe what the Hebrew writer is trying for you and I to understand. And it's called the substitutionary atonement for Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of a big, long expression that sort of sounds complicated, and it's really not. Substitutionary atonement. What is a substitute? Well, when any person or anything takes the place of another person or another thing, we would call that a substitute. Jesus is the person who will take the place of all other persons. He is our substitute. He is our substitutionary atonement. And I'll get to that word in just a moment. He is our atonement. It is in His body that God will pitch a tent in for 33 years as it walks this earth, touching people, talking to people, teaching, and expressing the will of God, and perfectly living in this world without sin. It is that perfection in His life that allows Him to be the substitute atonement for you and for me. And maybe you know what the word atonement means. It means to cover over. That's what it literally means. It means to cover over. That's what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as He hung there in His physical body, that's what it did for you and me. He was the substitute for you and me to cover over your sins, my sins, and the sins of all people, of all the world, of all time. You remember the verse we looked at just a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? Before we get to 21, I want you to look at verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And here you'll see the substitutionary idea of Christ's atonement. He died for all. Why could He die for all? He was taking the place of everyone for all. So he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him he died for them. New American Standard Bible says, on their behalf. That's an absolutely good translation. He died for all. He died on their behalf, on our behalf. And he rose again. And here we see this idea of Jesus taking the place for you and for me, because sin always has its accompanying figure called death. Where there is king sin, you will always see reigning queen death. They cannot be separated. Not with your works or with my works. Where there is sin, there will always be accompanied to that the curse of death. Unless someone takes our place. Verse 21. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus became our substitute. Because of our sin, it was required of us that we must die. That goes way back to the garden. We die. But Jesus takes our place. He provides to God an adequate, sufficient, satisfactory substitute for the sins of all the people of all the world of all time. And God is satisfied with the covering over of all sin. How do we know? Well, we don't take time to look at them in depth this morning, but I know that there's three things that give us great indication that God was absolutely satisfied with the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The veil in the temple was torn in two. That veil represented a partition wall between God and man. And because of the satisfactory death of Jesus Christ for all of the sins, that veil has now been torn in two and takes away that wall that existed between man and this righteous, pure God. The veil is gone because God was pleased. And Jesus rose from the dead, second of all. I think if you look at Scripture, it is kind of obvious that if God had not been pleased with the death of Jesus Christ, if He had not been satisfied with the atoning death of Jesus Christ, Jesus would have remained in the tomb like all other sinners. But He was raised again because God was pleased. There was sweetness to His soul. And third of all, where is Jesus today? When Jesus ascended from this earth to the Father, He was received again on high to sit at the right hand side of God the Father in honor and splendor and in majesty. I can't imagine it. I can't really fathom it in my mind what that must have been like as Jesus ascends into the heavens out of the sight of the apostles into the fold of heaven, and God looks at His Son and says, "Son, I am well pleased with your sacrifice. It is sweetness to my soul." The goal, the desire, the purpose of God to sanctify you and me was made complete in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What was the specific will of God? The first one was concerning the atonement for you and me. It is finished. And that means there is nothing you and I need to add to the work that Jesus has done. But there's a second thing. There's a second thing that Jesus, when He said, "It is finished," that must have run through His mind. And it had to do concerning the Scriptures. Go back to John 19. You see what it said in verse 28? John 19:28 says, after this, after He's talked, He's talked to his mother. He's talked to the son. He has taken care of their needs. Verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, I thirst. Concerning the Scriptures, if you had lived back then, if you had been a scholar who trafficked in the scrolls of all of the Old Testament, and you could take a detailed, exhaustive, analytical study of all of the Old Testament, you would not have found one verse. You would not have found one prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His suffering, or even now His death. You would not find one single prophecy left undone. It has all been complete. And I've already said this to you once. I'll remind you of it again, but it shows us the trustworthiness of our God. Because if Jesus could live this life for that many years on this earth and not leave one T uncrossed, not one I left undotted, if He could live this life and every single verse and every single word that spoke about His life and His death, if it has been made complete, if He could keep His word then, He will keep His word today. And His promise to you is that if you will accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as your Savior, if you will confess that with your mouth, having repented of your sins, it means you turn away from sin and turn to God. And if you will be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sin, God will save you. And He keeps His promise. And heaven one day is yours, and He keeps His promise. If He kept His promise then, He will keep His promise to you today. And you see, there's sweetness in the soul of God to save you and me. We ought to have the same sweetness. But there's a third specific thing about the atoning work of Jesus Christ when He said, it is finished. First was that covering over for your sins and mine. The second was, all of the Scripture has been fulfilled. And third of all, concerns that old law. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17? I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came that it might be fulfilled. And Jesus says, I didn't come to dismantle or destroy what Moses and the prophets wrote in the old law. I didn't come to say that's not important. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to make it meaningless. I came to finish it. And that's what Romans 8 talks about. Look at the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and its companion, death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Don't get that. Don't misunderstand. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong at all with God's old law. It was holy, it was pure, it was just, and it was exactly what God wanted it to be. But its weakness was not in its law, its weakness was in our flesh. The weakness is not in the law, the weakness was in our inability to keep the law perfectly. Verse 4. Let's finish verse 3. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came just like you and me, in a body, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be finished. might be fulfilled. It's the exact same word that Jesus used in John 19. That it might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, what man could not do by keeping the law perfectly, God did for us by sending His Son in a body to live perfectly for us and to be a substitute death. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 verse 13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's that idea where there is sin, there is going to be alongside of it the curse of death. Jesus in verse 13 redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now look at verse 21. Well then, is the law against us? And is it against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, the law was never given so that you could live by it righteously, purely, perfectly. Well, that's not the purpose of it. Verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard. Your translation may say, kept under custody, kept in handcuffs and behind bars by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us, that's in italics in my translation, it means it's not there in the original, take them out, does no violation, that the law was our tutor to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now we think about a tutor, we think of someone that we kind of get to come help our kids with math and science and with their studies and to help them kind of maybe excel in a particular area where they're sort of behind. We give them a tutor. That's not the idea of a tutor when Paul writes about it in Galatians 3. The tutor that he talks about really has the idea of a nanny. Someone who comes to live with the family, to help raise the kids, and to make sure they get the proper training and upbringing, and they kind of do what the parents can't do for themselves. And they're like a governor or a governess that is an adult escort that gets the kids up in the morning and escorts them to their school, makes sure that they're dressed, their hair is right, they got their studies done, their homework is ready to be turned in. They have escorted these children to wherever they go every single day. They are an escort. That's what the old law was. It was never meant for you or for me or for anyone to live according to it perfectly, because God knew you couldn't even if you tried. It was impossible. And what was impossible for you to do, God did for you through the sending of His Son. So why then the law? The law was our escort to lead us to the one who would give us righteousness. That's why the law. The law was good. The law was holy. But you and I couldn't keep it. So the law led us to the one who could and did. And it's in Him we find our righteousness. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to buy back, to purchase those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of son. So the law led us to the one that would give us an adoption into the family of God, into the throne room of God. And He did for us what the law never could. And there was a sweetness in His soul when Jesus, knowing that the law had been fulfilled, it had been complete, one has come who kept the law perfectly. It is finished. But there's one more thing, very quickly. Jesus, when He said it is finished, He said, the atoning work of God is finished, the scriptures have been fulfilled, and the law is complete. But there's one other thing, and it concerned the devil's doom. It's Hebrews chapter 2 now. Hebrews chapter 2. I wish we could read more of this chapter, but we don't have time. But look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that same kind of body, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, until the time that Christ came, he lived that perfect life and he died on the cross, and until he said it's finished, Satan struts around in this world and he's got your future, your hope and your destiny tightly in his grasp, and he holds the future for you. And it's not good. But when Jesus atoned for sin, fulfilled the scriptures and completed the law, he also doomed the devil, who now has been made powerless over your future and mine. Oh, now don't get me wrong. Satan is still very, very powerful in this world. His influence is great. On earth is not his equal. But if you're in Christ this morning, if your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning, Satan knows as well as anyone in this universe, he is powerless. He is defeated. I equate these verses with someone playing chess with someone who is far superior to them. Have you ever done that? Oh, I hate doing that. That's why I gave up chess. Everybody's superior to me. Because when I play chess with someone who's better than me, they always tend to chuckle. Or they'll go, you don't want to do that. Take that man back and do something different because you don't want to do that. They just because they know. Or I'll make a move and they'll go, And all that means is I am one move closer to the end. When Jesus paid for your sins and my sins on the cross, every day since that day, God has been saying to the devil, It's one day closer to your end, to your doom. You see, collectively, as a body of Christ, Satan has no power over the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. But individually, Satan can undo and destroy the work of Jesus Christ in your life. That's why you need Christ in your life, and that's why you need His church in your life. You see, your salvation was sweetness to the soul in God. It ought to be sweet to you as well. Is that the case? Think about it while we stand, while we sing. I know that we have about 30 teenagers and adults plus, so around 40-some people that are away at Camp Buckner this week on a retreat, and they will, Lord willing, be back this afternoon, and so pray for them. is happening. Jesus is beginning to develop His own following. The name Jesus of Nazareth is becoming more and more a household name among the people, and especially the Jews. And so while Jesus' popularity is on the rise, the agitation factor among the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, is also on the rise, because they look with great interest and especially suspicion on anything that looks like a new religious or political movement. And that's what it appears to be as far as they're concerned. Jesus is this new religious or really a political leader among the people. And so they're becoming more and more angry with Him and more suspicious of Him. And we've already seen Him cleanse the temple. And that has brought about a minor confrontation that could easily escalate into a major confrontation between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. And Jesus knows that the time is not right, it's not in God's time, for this major confrontation that will have to come, but not now. And so Jesus knows that He needs to leave Judea because of the Jews, and He travels to the north into the region called Samaria. But He doesn't take the shortest route. In fact, He takes a rather circuitous route to go from southern part in Judea to a northern region in Samaria. And in verse 4 it says, Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Or your translation may say, He had to go to Samaria. And there's almost an indication here, as Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit of God to do all of the will of the Father, it almost appears that going to Samaria is not Jesus' idea, and He needs to go. He has to go. And so He doesn't even take the shortest route to go into Galilee, which is where He's headed. He goes to Galilee by way of Samaria, which is sort of out of the way, on the way to Galilee, because He needed to go. And so you ask, why was it important for Jesus to go into this land called Samaria? Maybe if you know a little bit about the history, it gives you a little indication that Jesus is there for a reason, for a purpose. And maybe the purpose is to break down old barriers that existed among the Jews and the Samaritans. And listen, the Jews could give, copious reasons for their animosity toward the Jews. They had a list a mile long why they hated, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And it goes back to this. There was a time when this region called Samaria was occupied by the Jews only. But because of this, and it was during that time what we call the divided kingdom, when there was a northern kingdom of God called Israel, and then there was that southern kingdom called Judah. And because of Israel's sin, and because of their rebellion against God, God would send an enemy Assyrian king to come in and take control of the land, and to take the Jews that lived in that northern kingdom captive. And they would remain in Assyrian captivity until 722 B.C., And after that captivity, the Assyrians then would bring in, mainly from the region of Babylon, they would bring in these Assyrian colonists to repopulate the land. Those Jews who were not killed by the Assyrians or not deported by the Assyrians, those Jews that were still in that land began to intermarry with the Assyrians. And so the Jews, from that point on, would look at these Jews who had intermarried with the Assyrians, making now a race called the Samaritans. They looked at these Samaritans as almost less than human. In fact, they regarded them less than the dogs that would run in packs in the streets, because the bloodline had become polluted. That Jewish bloodline was now polluted with the Assyrians, and they're called Samaritans. And not only had they polluted the bloodline, but they had also polluted the religion, because these Jews who had intermarried also accepted a lot of the pagan religious practices of the Assyrians. And so they have a polluted bloodline, they have a polluted religious system, and the Jews hated them for that. And they built a large wall, metaphorically now, between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, lest we think that it's only the Jews who dislike the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are kind of shrugging their shoulders saying, "What have we done?" The Samaritans had ample reason to dislike and to hate the Jews. And it goes back to the time of the southern kingdom. Because of their sin and because of their rebellion, God would allow the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar especially, to come in and to take captive. And these Jews that lived in the southern kingdom would remain in 70 years. They would remain in Babylonian and Persian captivity. And at the end of that captivity, if you read Ezra chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and following, these exiles who had been in exile are going back to Jerusalem and they're going to rebuild the temple. It doesn't call them Samaritans, but this is exactly who they are. These Samaritans in Ezra chapter 4 make what they think is a magnanimous gesture to help the Jews rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem, because as far as they're concerned, that is still their place of worship also. But the Jews, in their arrogance, told the Samaritans, "Not on your life are we going to allow you to help us build the temple of God." And because they were not allowed to help build the temple of God, in fact, were not allowed to worship at the temple of God there in Jerusalem, the Samaritans would build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that's going to be in today's story. And they will build a temple around 400 B.C., and about 270 years later, in 128 B.C., the Jews are going to destroy the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews hate the Samaritan with all of their heart. And the Samaritans dislike and have an animosity toward the Jews with all of their wherewithal. And I think we can start to understand why Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And he comes very near a town by the name of Sychar. And when he comes near the town, he finds rest because he's tired and he's weary from his trip. And he finds rest at a well near the city. He sends his disciples, I think it's in verse 8, 9, somewhere right there. He sends the disciples into town to buy food. And while they are gone, Jesus is sitting there at a well. And it's a most unique well. It's Jacob's well. Jacob, the Jacob from the Old Testament, who had later become known as Israel. This is the well that Jacob dug for his family and all of his livestock. And Jacob, upon his deathbed, would give this land and this well to his son Joseph. And when Joseph dies, they will carry his body from Egypt back to this land so that he might be buried on the land that Jacob, his father, gave him. Oh, the memories must have stirred up in the heart of Jesus as he thought about the rich history as God has worked among his people right at that spot. And he sits down right at this well, and it's about noontime. It's the hottest part of the day, and a Samaritan woman comes from the city of Sychar out to this well to draw some water. And Jesus sees her. He knows she is a Samaritan. He's fully aware. That's why he's there. And he speaks to the woman. "Give me a drink." I'm sure that she, at first, just tried to ignore Jesus. Surely if he could see her, she could see him. And she looks over at him and recognizes that he's a Jew. That's why she's ignoring him. And then he speaks to her, "Give me a drink." And she looks at Jesus, knowing that he's a Jew, knowing that he's a man. Jews don't talk to Samaritans, not in public. Jews don't really even talk to women, regardless of their race, in public. And here is this Jewish man talking to a Samaritan, especially a woman. And so she's kind of set aback from that. And she asked, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a woman," she says. And Jesus says, "If you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, it would be you asking me for a drink." And I think it's probably about this time of the conversation, she is getting a little bit frustrated and a tad bit agitated at Jesus. And right now in the story, we don't really know why she is there all by herself. Why she came out in the hottest part of the day all by herself. Because the women in the city would normally come very early in the morning, or they would come late in the evening when it wasn't so hot. And women would always travel in large groups for a couple of reasons. For their own protection, as well as fellowship and friendship, and to banter back and forth with the latest gossip. And yet this woman comes out in the hottest part of the day all by herself, and at this point in the story, we do not know why. But Jesus speaks to her about water. And he says, if you knew who it is that asked you for a drink, you would ask me, because I give life-giving water. And if you drink of the water that I would give, you would never thirst again. Jesus will say, the water I give, it will be like a continual flowing fountain inside of your heart. Well, that must have been sweet to the ears of this Samaritan woman who comes almost every day to draw water. Her shoulders are stooped, her eyes are squinted from the hot sun. And now Jesus says, I can give you water that you will never thirst again. And it must have been sweet to her ears to think that there is a water, there is a well that we could drink of, that we could have, that I wouldn't have to come out here in the hot part of the day and have to draw heavy water from this well. Sir, give me this water, she says. And Jesus looks at her and says, go get your husband and bring him back here. Whatever excitement and anticipation that this woman had, thinking that there was water that would be eternally flowing, that she would never thirst again, never have to draw water from the well again, if there was any excitement that she could possibly partake in that water, it quickly vanished away because Jesus asked her to go get her husband. Because her past rushes forward in her memory and she's ashamed of who she is and her past. And she says to Jesus, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've spoken correctly that you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands. And the man that you are living with now is not even your husband. And she is ashamed. She is embarrassed. And she quickly wants to change the subject because Jesus' close inspection of her life is causing her to be very uncomfortable. And as all of us do, who become proficient at hiding our past, anytime someone starts to kind of step precariously close to our past, we change the subject, and that's what she does. And she realizes that she is not just talking to a dusty, thirsty traveler, but somebody who may very well be a prophet. And so she kind of goes out on a limb and she says, sir, I understand that you are a prophet. Let me ask you a question, just to change the subject. Let me ask you a question. My ancestors say, and there's at the backdrop of this town called Sychar, there are two mountains. One of the mountains is called Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritan temple used to be before the Jews destroyed it. My ancestors say that we ought to worship on this mountain. You Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem. What do you say? Which is it? And Jesus says, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We Jews, we worship what we do know. And what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman is, the Jews are right. See, they live under an old Levitical system given by Moses that the place of worship was in the city of Jerusalem. That's where God wants His people to worship. And He says, the Jews are right. They worship what they know. They know the will of God in this matter. You don't. But then He says those immortal words, and I want you to read them with me. Beginning at verse 21. He says, woman, which is not a demeaning term at all, it's a term of endearment. He will call His own mother in John chapter 19, woman. He called her that in John chapter 3. It's a term of endearment. It's not meant to be insulting. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And she hears the word spirit and truth, and she doesn't understand what Jesus means, that we're not going to worship in a temple. We're not going to worship in Jerusalem. You won't worship on this mountain. You will worship in spirit and in truth. She doesn't know what that means. She is oblivious to the understanding of this, as Nicodemus was in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, you must be born again of the water and of the spirit. Nicodemus, it would take him months and years before he might understand what that means. And this woman, in this conversation, doesn't understand what spirit and truth means. But the time will come. The time will come when all God's people will worship in spirit and truth. In fact, the time will come, as you read the book of Acts and chapters 8 and following, that the gospel will spread through this area called Samaria. And for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews and Samaritans will worship God, not in Jerusalem, not on a mountain, but they will worship God with a worship that will come from their heart. They will worship together, and they will worship in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans will one day understand, but today, this woman is... she doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, but she is impressed with Jesus. And so she says to this man that she thinks is a prophet, in fact, he is. The Messiah will come, and when He comes, He will tell us everything that we need to know. And Jesus makes a very rare statement, a statement that He will only make twice in His life as far as the record shows. He looks at this Samaritan woman and says, the one who is speaking to you, I am He. I am, Jesus says. He is professing to this woman that He is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed chosen one from God. Well, the excitement swells up in her again. Scripture says she is so excited, she just leaves her water jar right there. She turns, she runs back into the city, and she begins to tell all the people, come, see the man who has told everything about my life. Could he possibly be the Messiah? And I'm sure at first, they just shrugged her off. Everyone knows who she is. They know her reputation. They can point to all of her five husbands and the man she's living with. They know her checkered past. But she keeps telling the story over and over again until finally the people begin to believe the words of the woman. And it says they go out to meet with Jesus, and they talk with Jesus, and they urge Him to stay with them. And Jesus stays with them for 2 days. And you keep reading. And the Scriptures say that many of those Samaritans believed in Jesus not because of the words of the woman, but because of the words of Jesus. They urge Jesus to stay with them. He stays for a few days. During those days, Jesus teaches many more Samaritans, and they become equally as impressed with Jesus as the Samaritan woman originally was at the well, and they begin to ask the same question, is He the Christ? Is He the Messiah? And they start to believe, not because the woman told them what He had said to her, but now they have listened and they have talked with and they have seen Jesus for themselves and they believe in Him. And I'm asking the question, why do you think that these Samaritans from the city of Sychar asked Jesus to stay with them? In fact, they didn't even ask Jesus. The scriptures say, urged Jesus to stay with them. Why do you think they went out and pleaded with Jesus to stay with them so that they could know Him more and hear Him better? I think there's a few reasons. I think one of the reasons that the Samaritans asked Jesus to stay with them for a few days is because of what the woman said to them. And what the woman said to them was, He didn't seem to care that I was a Samaritan or that I was a woman. Jesus broke down an old, old barrier. You see, people are all the time in this world building up barriers. We build them all the time. Oh, sometimes they're walls, sometimes they're fences, sometimes they're just boundaries. And I suppose some of those boundaries are good and needed. But you and I build up barriers between us and other people all the time that are not needed. In fact, they're very, very harmful. And I suppose probably the most well-known barrier that people have erected among themselves is the barrier of racial prejudice. That's what happened. Prejudice is nothing new to our society or our time. It existed back in the days of Jesus. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans wanted nothing to do with the Jews. And we build all kinds of racial and ethnic barriers because of someone's skin color or because of the way they talk or where they were born. And Jesus came in and said, that barrier doesn't exist between me and you. I suppose, though, maybe the largest wall that has ever been erected between people has been the wall of moral values. Where you have one group of people and they have this one set of values and morals, and they have this one way of religious practice, and then you've got over here another group of people and they've got their own values, their own morals, and they have their own way of doing things religiously. And that may be the biggest wall mankind has ever built. You don't share my values. Your values are not my values or morals. And you worship different than I do. And again, Jesus came in, and Jesus is neither racist, He is not sexist. And because this woman worships different from the Jews, He does not say that that eliminates her from the kingdom of God. Because the time has come for all Jews and all Gentiles to lay their differences aside and to worship God in spirit and in truth. There is a tombstone in Lock Hill Cemetery in San Antonio, Texas. There, on this headstone, this tombstone, there is a woman's name. There's no date of her birth given. The date of her death is not given. The only thing it says is her name, the names of her two husbands, and this very sad epitaph. The name on the tombstone is Grace Llewellyn Smith, with this epitaph. Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was not loved. tried to please, but was pleased not. She died as she lived, all alone. How would you like to have those words of futility written on the headstone of your grave? As sort of a mini biography of all of your life. Here was a woman who really isn't going to rest in this life because she never had peace and contentment in the life of this earth. And while she loved, and in this case she loved two men, but it doesn't seem that they really loved her back. And she tried to please, but no one tried to please her. And so she died, just like she lived, all alone. Had it not been for Jesus Christ coming into the life of this Samaritan woman, you could have very well written those same words on her headstone. She had tried to love. She loved five different men who didn't seem to love her back. And now she's with a man, temporarily, as long as he'll love her. And is she alone? She comes alone to this well all by herself because it appears that the other women want nothing to do with her. And she is a woman of reputation. She is a woman with a checkered past. And nobody wants anything to do with her. And she is living life all alone until Jesus comes. And Jesus breaks down old barriers. In the kingdom of God, there ought never to be any barrier between us because of our race or because of the way we talk or the way we look. There should be no barriers between us because one is a man and one is a woman. And listen, there should be no barriers between us because your sins are different from my sins because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus has torn down that barrier. That barrier wasn't a barrier that kept you from other people. The barrier of sin is what kept you from God. And now Jesus has removed that barrier and He has nailed it to the cross. And yet we can look in the world today, in fact we can look in the church today, and there are all kinds of people who look at other people and because of their past sins, they still want nothing to do with them. And folks, that's wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everyone is invited to be a part of the kingdom of God. No matter who you are, what you look like, where you come from, or what you have ever done in the past. If you will repent of your sins, and put Jesus on in baptism, the kingdom of God is for you, for every one of you. And I think it's interesting to note that Jesus knows everything about this woman's past. As I've already suggested, we become very proficient in covering up our past mistakes and sin. And in fact, and I guess that's okay to do, but we get so proficient, and I do too, of keeping you away from anything that I have ever done in my past so that you don't know what bad things I have done, that I almost kind of convince myself that I have sort of kept them from God as well. But Jesus knows who this woman is. He knows everything about the woman. The woman will go into town and freely admit He knows everything there is about me. And that's what it means to confess your sins to one another. And 1 John chapter 1 says, if I confess my sins, there is fellowship between us. Who's the us? Well, between God and me, and I think between God's people and myself. And God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But I confess, it means I'm honest. I'm honest with you that I'm not always the man or the preacher or the husband that I need to be. And I'm honest with the world, but I'm mostly honest with God, and I'm honest with myself. I am a sinner. And we can go through life covering up our sin and trying to walk that straight and narrow way that we somehow convince the world around us that we don't sin. We try to prove that fact to God and we've kind of convinced ourselves. And it's time that some Christians admit to themselves that they are a sinner just like everyone else. And you can't hide anything from God. But you need to repent and confess sin before Him. But I'm impressed with Jesus for another reason. I'm impressed for the same reason I think that many of these Samaritans must have been impressed with Jesus, because He brings a new way of worship. Aren't you glad that we don't have to travel to another city to please God? And we don't have to bring a sacrifice of an animal to atone for our sins? The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has brought forth through His own body, through His own blood, that once for all sacrifice for all mankind. And because we don't have to go to Jerusalem or go to a mountain to worship or offer a sacrifice, because Jesus has offered that sacrifice, you know that we can come to a place called Round Rock, Texas, or we could worship in Austin or Dallas or New York or London or Baghdad, or any other place in this world, and we can worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus has removed that barrier of religion away. That no matter what you were raised religiously, no matter where you were born or what you were taught, that barrier has been lowered, that if you will come to Him, believe in His name, be immersed in the waters of baptism, Jesus will remove that barrier and you can now worship the true God in spirit and in truth with all other believers. What a blessing it is to live in this new covenant of grace. So I preach this lesson this morning that you might be impressed with Jesus, just like the woman was, just like the townspeople were, that you might be impressed with Jesus. Because Jesus has broken down every barrier that keeps you from God. They do not exist. They only exist if you will not come to Him in faith. And Jesus has broken down every barrier between you and all other people. There shouldn't be a single wall between me and any one of you. Jesus has taken them away. And there is no reason that you should ever go through life all alone. Jesus promises that if you will become a child of His, He will walk with you all the way through the days of this life. And then when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death and you go into that next life, Jesus will be walking there with you. And He will stay with you. His promise is that He will stay with you until you get to the farthest part of eternity. You will never walk alone. Not without Jesus and not without His people. If you've got a need this morning, maybe part of your need is you need to break down some barriers that exist between you and another person, that there is strife and conflict and friction between you and that person. And as Jesus says, you need to leave your gift right here at the altar. You go and you be right. You be made right with your brother, with your sister. Then you come and you make sacrifice. Maybe you need to do that this morning. And you need to set things right between you and another person. But maybe you need to set things right between you and God. And you need to become a more faithful follower of Jesus. Or you need to become a Christian this morning in the waters of baptism. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.